I read a quote recently, which I thought was really, really good. If you ever write down quotes, this is a good one. The profoundest thought is to realize that it makes no difference what you think. I like that. And I actually started to, as I was started to think about the message as we're going through the life of Christ and we're coming to his last few days. We saw last time the parables, the three different parables that he taught, bang, bang, bang like that. And he was highlighting something to these religious leaders that were fakes, that were phonies. They had rejected the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in those three parables. I am always amazed at how profound Jesus' replies, his answers were to these people. And so I thought of profundity. Profundity. Like, is that even a word? I thought about it. How profound Jesus was. And so it's not a word. You know, it's a word if you say it, right? It's a word if you... So I thought I had made up a word, but then I looked it up and it's actually a word. His profundity, how profound his replies were to the people that were out to get him. There was a group of religious Jews that wanted him gone because he was a threat to their livelihood, to their power, to their prestige, to their income. He had just, for the second time, overturned the tables in the temple. He hated the fact that people were trying to profit on the house of prayer. I preached that sermon recently, and I had someone come up to me and ask me about, because I had off the cuff mentioned something about selling whatever it is. People sell different things, and they said, you know, is it wrong to sell stuff? I said, no, you have a whole world of people to sell to. Just don't do it to church people. That's not the reply that person wanted. But listen, I want that person to come to this church. I really do. I just don't want them to sell to the church, right? Don't use the house of God to merchandise. And anyways, so Jesus was really, really stern and didn't have the patience that you would expect the Son of God to have, the one that took time for the children and didn't take any time for these adults. Why? Because they didn't want what he had to offer. They weren't willing to humble themselves. They weren't really willing to see their sin, see their faults. And so now it's come up to this crescendo. They're really, really, really angry. Remember, it's Passover time. It was on Palm Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, which Jesus came in to officially present himself as the Messiah, the Passover lamb. And so now all of Israel was taking 4 days to examine their Passover lamb that they had selected. And that's exactly as it's described in Exodus 12. You'll want to read that on your own. And God says, select every house a lamb and then watch it, examine it, look for any faults, any blemishes. You got 4 days to do that. This is in the middle of those 4 days. What are they doing to the perfect Lamb of God? The religious leaders were unwittingly examining him, looking for faults, they were trying to poke and prod and find a fault. And then they could say, okay, let's arrest him and let's get rid of him. Well, they did all that they could do. Jesus had just exposed their threefold rejection. And then it says in Luke 20, verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Yes, he had. That's perceptive, I guess. They were perceptive in that, but they weren't perceptive in doing what he said they need to do. Realize their condition, see their need, and trust in him. But they weren't going to do that. They were going to, instead of trusting in him, they were rejecting him, as he had just predicted in the parable. And so this is Tuesday. He's going through the final week of ministry, final week of his life. And in verse 20, they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. Don't you see it? Examining him, looking, trying to trip him up, trying to find a fault, a problem. And you know, that's a real issue if you're trying to find fault with a perfect God. I mean, you can come up with stuff, but Jesus never sinned. Jesus had no faults. And so they tried to trick him. The questions that they had, and we're going to go through a series of those questions today. So this is them examining Jesus. The first trick question, we're going to see the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? We know the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were a sect of Orthodox Judaism. Now, Orthodox Judaism, even today, has veered far away from the scriptures. They really don't know the scriptures. They know the interpretation of the scriptures. And that's the problem with many Christians too. They don't study what God said. They study what others said about what God said. That's a real problem. I'm not saying you can never read what somebody else wrote about the Bible, but if that's all you're doing, you're not reading the Bible, you're going to be misled. Because anytime the human agent's involved, there's a huge potential for error. So why not go back to what God said? And Jesus said that many times. You know, you all should know this. You're students of the law. You're students of the prophets. You should know this, but they didn't. And so the Pharisees were one of the sects more conservative, more fundamental than the Sadducees, which we're going to read about them in a minute too. But who are the Herodians? Well, these two groups were enemies of each other. And you've heard about what happens when enemies find a common enemy, they become friends. You would never, ever find these two groups being friendly with each other. But because they had both come up against this person that is going to jeopardize their power, suddenly they're friends. The Herodians were a political party, not necessarily a religious party, but a political party. And they approved of course, the household of Herod. Herod wasn't really legitimate. He should not have been the king of Israel. He was put in place, Herod the Great, by Rome, and then his sons at this time are in power. So there's this party that believed in the household of Herod that they have the answers. Have you ever heard of a group of people that believe a political party has the answers? And I align much more with one party than the other, but there's no party that has the answers unless that party has this, okay? The Word of God. So the Herodians thought that the best thing for Israel is to support the family of Herod. And that's how we're going to be delivered from Roman oppression, Roman bondage. Of course, the Pharisees opposed Caesar. They opposed Herod, therefore, because remember, Herod was propped up by Caesar. They opposed the Roman tax because they felt that the Jews should not have to submit to a Gentile power. Remember, when Israel became a nation, where did they become a nation? They were promised to be a nation in Canaan when Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob sojourned there. But they weren't a nation. They were a family until Joseph, through incredible circumstances that seemed so terrible, but it actually drew the family to Egypt, and there they prospered. So Egypt was like the womb where they were becoming a nation. And then they were birthed, literally, right through the Red Sea, right? Like the birth canal. They were birthed. And then now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. There's no longer a threat of Egypt coming against them because God has destroyed the army and the Pharaoh. They are literally now a nation that is free. And that must have been a great feeling to stand there on the other side of the Red Sea and see what God had just done. Have you ever thought if I had seen that, if I had stood there, I would never doubt God. I would never go astray. The problem is it wasn't very long after they saw that incredible miracle that now there are free people that they started to doubt God. So there's a warning there. If that happened to them, that certainly can happen to us. But now they're a free people, and they went into the land eventually, and they were a free people, and things were good until they started to leave God and what he had said. And then God allowed the Gentile powers to come in. First Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and then the power of the Medes and Persians. They were able to come back, rebuild Jerusalem, but they always had these Gentile powers. Alexander the Great, Pompey came with Rome, and they all had this Gentile oppression in the land. This was a free people. They had been born, but yet they're not free. And so the Pharisees opposed Herod. They opposed Caesar. They opposed the Herodian party. And the tax. The tax was the big issue. I happen to have in my pocket a coin. This is an actual ancient coin. I don't know if this is the coin exactly that Jesus is referring to as we're about to read here in Matthew, but what I'm going to do is pass this around. So those of you that are listening on the radio, sorry, I'm holding a coin that's not exactly perfectly round, but I'm sure their minting capabilities weren't quite what we have today. And it's tarnished, so I guess this would be a bronze coin. And it has the head of Caesar on it. So I do believe this is a denarius, Jesus is going to talk about, or the Pharisees were going to talk about here. So I'm going to let you first, the first person in the front row. That's why you sit in the front row, folks. You get to be the first one to hold. You're holding a coin that's a couple thousand years old. So as we go through the story, I want that coin to eventually just make it around everywhere. I know this isn't very COVID friendly. Just wash your hands later. You'll be fine. And listen, if you don't want to grab the coin, just don't grab the coin, okay? All right, whatever. I didn't even think about that. So everyone just kind of spritz it with, no, don't ruin my coin. But it's always about a tax controversy, isn't it? We don't like taxes. Especially if this tax was an oppressive Gentile power upon a freed Jewish people. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't like each other, but they did choose a tax coin as a tripping point, as bait for a trap. They have now been enemies. Now they're coming together as friends to defeat a common enemy. His name is Jesus. Jesus is threatening both the Herodian party and the Pharisee religious party. And now they're going to trip him up with the tax. Why? Because if Jesus opposes the tax, he's going to be in trouble with Rome, right? Caesar's not going to be too happy. Herod's not going to be too happy with him. But if he approves the tax, everybody's going to be unhappy with him, right? So they're putting Jesus in an untenable position. They're putting him in a position to where no matter what he says, he cannot win. You see what they're doing? They're unwittingly examining the Passover lamb, trying to trip him up. So Matthew 22, in verse 15, we'll start. And by the way, the same story is in Mark 12 and in Luke 20. And I encourage you to look at all the different gospel accounts. These really line up beautifully. And some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, there's a little detail here and there that highlights a little bit more about what happened. But the stories are really locked in on these what we're talking about today. Matthew 22, verse 15, then when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Do you think they believed that? Do you think they were being genuine there? I don't think so. And teach us the way of God in truth. And you can almost hear the dripping of the sarcasm, right? We know that thou art true. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, You know, you only care about God. You don't care about what people think. For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore. You know, it's kind of like you're buttering the person up. You're trying to disarm the person, right? By giving him all of these flowery compliments. Tell us therefore what thou thinkest. What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And the trap is set. He has no choice but to get to walk right into it, and he's going to get really, really either Caesar and Rome upset at him or the people upset at him. They didn't care. They just wanted him to be gone. So what is he going to do? I bet he didn't even see it coming, did he? Oh, actually, he did. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness. How? Well, he was God. Now, he had suspended a lot of his, I guess, ability, but he also could still heal. He could still do miracles. Could he read their hearts? I think he could, of course. He perceived their wickedness. Don't you wish you had that ability to read people, to know if they're up to no good or not? Man, I wish I had that. Some of you do. Some of you can read someone pretty quick. My uncle David is really good at that. If I ever introduce you to my Uncle David, it's because I'm having him read you. And all he has to do is just stand with you for about 3 or 4 seconds, and he'll come back. Yeah. Yeah, bad apple, you know. Seriously, I mean, he's really good at that. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" So he had to kind of give it back a little bit, push it back a little bit. But that's not, he didn't just ignore the question. He actually is now going to turn the tables on them. So he says, "Show me the tribute money." This is awesome. Now, why did Jesus ask them for the tribute money, for the coin? So there's two reasons, I think. One, there's nothing better to use as a prop something that someone gave you that's trying to trick you. So now, all of a sudden, the coin that he's going to be holding in his hand is one they gave him, and he's going to use this to thwart them. And that has to feel terrible, right? I shouldn't have given him that coin. I wish I had, I don't have anything. So why did Jesus ask for a coin from them? Maybe that was one of the reasons. Or he didn't have a coin himself. Remember, you know, these prosperity gospel preachers on TV that say if you give, send our ministry a check, God is going to make that into whatever. You know, the problem with that, right, is why don't they send themselves a check? And then it's just going to grow and they're going to be so rich. They don't do that. They make you send them the check. And I'm not against supporting a ministry, but I'm against what they're doing and using it for ungodly reasons, probably very similar to these people. Jesus had nothing. The one that created everything, had nothing. He had no place to lay his head. When they needed to pay a tax, he made them go catch a fish. And it had a coin in the mouth. Remember that? And so I think maybe that's another reason he didn't have a coin. He needed a coin. We don't know, but those are curious things. And they brought him a penny. That's a denarius in the Greek. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Oh, brilliant, 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 brilliant. I love this. This is one of my favorite episodes in the Bible. And you just know how dumbstruck they are, right? He's holding up the coin that they gave him. And now he says, whose image, whose subscription, whose name is on this coin? And I don't think they had fully comprehended what was about to happen to them. But I think they were starting to think, uh-oh. Then in verse 21, they say unto him, "Caesar's." A simple answer. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. And this is how brilliant it is. It doesn't have to be this long explanation, this detailed, you know, thesis. Jesus just says one sentence and blows them up. He said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." Wow. Aha. Okay, now what are they going to do? Whose coin is it? It's Caesar's. Whose money is this that you're using? Well, it's Caesar's. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. They couldn't They couldn't. Now he didn't get in trouble with Rome or Caesar, and he also couldn't get in trouble with the people because it's true. It wasn't even their coin. It was Caesar's coin that they were using. It was Caesar's roads that they were walking on. I mean, Rome maybe had been oppressive, but at least they were a government that provided them a pseudo peace. Right? At least they weren't being attacked by barbarians and stuff like that. It's not exactly the greatest government in the world, but at least it provided some stability. I remember traveling to West Africa, and there's one nation there that is led by a dictator. And the people there didn't mind it that much because it was more stable having a dictator that at least was some, I don't know if the word fair is right, but he, at least they knew him and they knew what he would do, and they had a sense of security and knowing the known quantity of person that was in charge, and that person was at least providing them some stability as a nation when all the rest of the countries around them were unraveling. So Caesar provided them these things, these services. So Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." But he doesn't stop there. And I find this very interesting. He goes on and says, "And unto God the things that are God's." Jesus could have stopped, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," and been done. He answered them. They couldn't come after him. It was profound. It was incredible. But he continues because he's trying to teach something. There's a lesson here. And I know the lesson isn't one that you're going to like. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay your taxes. I almost have to spit out those words. We're in Illinois. And I thought we'd be like the number two or number three highest tax state in the country when you factor property and income and sales. And I was really excited to find out we're ninth. We're ninth. Woo! Out of 50, you know. I feel so much better about it. We're highly taxed. New York pays way by far the most, like at maybe 30% more than we do. It make you feel good. That's why people are moving out of Illinois too, but whatever. That's not the sermon, and I'm not, just pay your taxes. They provide you things. They provide you roads and or whatever. I know it's hard. I know it's really, really hard. And by the way, if you don't like paying those taxes, then vote for someone that promise you lower taxes. It's better than voting for someone that promises you higher taxes, because that's what we were promised in the last election. But they're only going to raise the taxes of the top 1%. And that's great. I'm glad that they've promised that. I'm sure they'll keep that promise. Do you remember when they built the toll roads in Illinois? They said as soon as that the roads are paid for, they're going to take down the toll booths. You remember that? Still there, and the tolls keep going up, and it doesn't hurt as much because it's automatic. My dad, when that first came out, remember how you used to stop and try to find coins and throw them in the dumb basket, and you'd drop one, and people would be honking, and you're waiting in these long lines to give the money. And I remember when that first electronic toll booth went up, and I know Dad got one right away, and he would just go in circles going through that thing. He loved it so much. No, but it's a lot less painless if you're not, doing it. At least it's less in the congestion, right? So that was good. But hey, these people did owe Caesar something for providing the things that Caesar provided. Pay your taxes. But there's a much greater lesson here. There's a much greater kingdom than Caesar's. There's the kingdom of God. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. This is a lesson for life today in America and anywhere in the world. Jesus is teaching us as Christians, we have to honor and obey those that are in government, unless it's sin, okay? If you say taxes are sin, no, you can't quite say that. But Romans 13 and many other places in Scripture tell us that we have to be under and supportive, or at least obedient to those that are in power. And you look through Romans 13. Let me just read you verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God." Okay, you don't like your government. then vote for somebody else next time, pay your taxes. But the lesson for the Christian is even higher than that. Honor God, obey God. You know, the best citizen of the United States is going to be one that loves the Lord God and loves his country. That's going to be the best citizen. And let's make sure we love God. And by the way, the government also needs to leave and let alone the things that are God's, right? And I was really upset that they were telling churches, you cannot open, you have to close. That lasted for a little while, but some churches never did close at all. But anyways, we live in crazy times, don't we? So what do you belong to? Who do you belong to? You know, Caesar's image is on his coin. Your image is the image of God. You belong to God. You owe God everything, don't you? Jesus, in that amazing answer, is holding the evidence that they gave him, profoundly steps over the trap that none of us would have even seen. Amazing both the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, wouldn't you think the Sadducees would have taken note? Jesus had just tripped up the rival sect, the Pharisees, and you think that they would have just backed away quietly, but no, they don't. They come in. The Sadducees, who are they? Well, they don't believe in the resurrection. They only accepted the first five books of Moses. You've heard Dad say that's why they were Sadducee. But they often would debate the Pharisees about the resurrection. They would ask the Pharisees to prove the resurrection using only the books of Moses. And the Pharisees couldn't do it. You know what you're going to find out in this next trick question is that Jesus did. Not only did he avoid a trick question, but he also is going to give them a scripture from the book of Moses that proves unequivocally that there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, they're going to base this question, this next trick question of the Sadducees, on the practice of an unmarried brother preserving the family name by marrying the brother's widow. If the brother dies, that next youngest brother, if unmarried, would have to marry. And you see that played out in the story of Ruth, right? So that was a principle found in Deuteronomy 25. You can read that later. But the Sadducees knew that one woman could only have one husband. And so they proposed a outlandish hypothesis, or a hypothetical question to Jesus. And we're going to read this in Matthew 22, 23. The next day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, remember, they only accepted Moses, so they're going to quote from Moses. Moses said that if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And that's true. We just discussed that Deuteronomy 25. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So this had this preposterous hypothetical question. Basically, this one woman now had seven husbands, and it was all legitimate. It was all under the law because each of the subsequent brothers had died. I would start questioning that woman, by the way, not drinking what she gave you. And then the woman died. So then the question is, therefore, in the resurrection, remember, they don't believe in a resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. What is he going to do with this one? This one is a theological mine. You don't want to go near this one. But Jesus does. He has the right answer. It is incredible. It is perfect. Jesus answered in verse 29, said unto them, ye do err. Oh, I don't think they liked hearing that. You've erred. Not knowing the scriptures. Oh, they didn't like that either because they prided themselves in knowing at least the books of Moses. Nor the power of God. And by the way, you need to know both. You need to know what God says, and you need to know what God can do. the scriptures and the power of God. And Jesus says, you don't know either of them. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He did not say that when you die, you become an angel, okay? Some people think you just go to heaven and you float around like an angel. That's not what he said. He said that like the angels aren't given to marriage, neither will we be. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, are you kidding me? My whole life, I wish my spouse didn't have an old nature. And then when they finally do, I can't be married to them to enjoy that. Well, we don't really understand all the details of it, but there will be no need for marriage in heaven. And therefore, there won't be marriage. But will you still be close to the one that you were close with here? I think so. I think so. It just won't be marriage. But that's a whole nother sermon, I guess, right? She's finally perfect. He's finally going to throw his dirty clothes in the hamper. Well, maybe there won't be dirty clothes in heaven. I don't know. Wouldn't that be nice? Verse 31, but it's touching the resurrection of the dead. So first of all, he corrects a false assumption. They thought they knew everything, but they didn't. There isn't marriage in heaven, so therefore their hypothetical just fell apart. But he's still going to address this important topic of the resurrection. And just as they had not gotten a satisfactory answer from the Pharisees all these years, the Sadducees said, just give us one example from the books of Moses of why the resurrection is true. They could not, but Jesus does. Boom. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why would that all of a sudden just blow the Sadducees out of the water when they don't believe in the resurrection? This was in Exodus 3, as Jesus is quoting from the book of Moses, when God says, I am the God, not I was the God, I will be the God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses was alive, had Abraham died already? Yeah. Isaac? Yeah. Jacob? Yeah. This is way after them. So they had died, and here God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. Not physically, but in a spiritual realm. Therefore, there is a resurrection of the dead right there. And it also implies that there's a connection and a love by God for these individuals. So we see here so much theology, and God and Jesus, only Jesus could have come up with this profound answer, not only shutting them down, but also teaching them some important theological truths about the resurrection. I am. These three men were alive at that time of when this was spoken by God. Profound. Profound. Well, we're going to continue this another time, but there's more. There's more incredible, profound answers by Jesus, and I love that he was profound. So profound that we can't even imagine his answers being so right and so true, and just shut them down. They basically got to the point where they just said, we're not going to ask him any more questions. Let's just stop this. We'll figure something else out. We're not going to try to trip him up anymore, because he had stunned them so many times. Jesus' profundity. He was a master at believing that this has to be God. No man could come up with the things that he came up with in answer to them trying to trip him up. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you received him? You know, these answers weren't just to thwart his enemies. He, I think, truly wanted them to receive him by faith. There is a resurrection. There is a God. Some of the next things that he talks about, I think, show that he wants even these people that are trying to kill him to receive him. So there's love, there's hope, there's always hope. But you must stop rejecting God. Stop rejecting the love of God. He wants to save you, but you have to go through the door, which is Jesus. The only way you can be saved is putting your trust, your dependence in the perfect Son of God who lived a perfect life. He died as a sinner. He died to pay for our sins, and he rose again. And the Bible is clear. If you'll receive him by believing him, trusting in him, it's not about religion. It's not about doing good works. It's not of works. It's by faith you're saved. It's God's grace, and trusting in Jesus, at that very second of faith, like a child, you pass from death into life and you are saved and born again. And you'll never be lost. And that's the greatest news in the entire world.